God is good. That wasn't very good. God is good. All the time. That's what we're talking about. Welcome to Christ Church. I am so glad to have you here on the 9th anniversary of our very first Horse Trough Sunday. This is a huge day for us here at Christ Church. I attended high school in DuQuoin, Illinois. How many of you know where DuQuoin is? Good. Vacation, that kind of thing. It's where you went there. So I went to high school there in Perry County. There, most of Perry County has been strip mined. Around here, you got a lot of underground mines, but they strip mined most of it. And so those strip cuts were just left, and they filled up with water. And they're really, really deep. And you could just be a few feet out from the edge. And I mean, they just head down. So we had endless swimming holes when I was growing up. But there was one place in particular that we really loved. There was a tree, huge tree. It was on the shore, but it leaned out over the water. And you could climb up the trunk of that tree, shimmy out to a branch that was about 20 feet up and hung out over the water. And then what I had to do was not look down. Is there anybody else that's not great with heights? I mean, for a guy that spends a lot of times in the mountains, it stresses me a little bit. I try not to look down. You gather up your courage, and you just took a flying leap, and the next thing you know, splash. Keep that in mind as we move forward. In the Gospel of John, the public death and resurrection of Jesus' friend Lazarus is sort of the catalyst that sets the Holy Week events into motion. When Jesus decided to head back to Jerusalem after hearing that Lazarus was critically ill, the disciples objected strongly. They said, "Jesus, do you not remember the last time we were in Jerusalem? They were trying to kill you. It was maybe 9 minutes ago. I doubt things have improved." Jesus told them, "We're going anyway." And Thomas says in John 11:16, "Let's go to Jerusalem with Jesus and die with him." Thomas is not a coward on one hand, nor is he an optimist on the other. Thomas seems like a rational thinker who carries a prospective action to a logical extreme. Thomas was, above all, a practical man. He's not in the inner circle of Jesus like Peter, James, and John, but you get a feeling he was really influential among the other disciples. I'm guessing Thomas's peers thought he had a good head on his shoulders. And I don't know about you, but when times get rough, I tend to gravitate toward my friends who have good heads on their shoulders. The impulsive ones are usually a lot of fun when things are going well. You guys know what I'm talking about? But when it comes right down to it, you want somebody that's got at least a lick of sense when things get a little rough. I think Thomas was one of those sensible people. I don't know anybody necessarily invited Thomas to all their parties, but when you needed somebody who just thinks clearly, Thomas was going to be your guy. I mean, if it were me and there were a stressful situation, I'm going to follow a guy like Thomas and not a guy like Peter. Peter's just too impulsive for me. I like guys that kind of think it through before you make, you know, before you get to that point, you can't turn back. That being said, Thomas seems above all the other disciples to have this intuition, if you will, that something really bad is going to happen in Jerusalem. And in fact, he's kind of thinking it's possible that none of them will come out of Jerusalem alive. And that being said, he follows Jesus anyway. I think history's pretty tough on doubting Thomas, but you got to give him that. Verse 24, Thomas was not with the others when Jesus first appeared. John reports that Mary Magdalene was the first to see the empty tomb just before daybreak on Sunday, and she ran back to where the disciples were staying to inform Peter and John. She was not reporting a resurrection. She was reporting a missing body. This makes one thing really clear concerning the forensics of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The disciples didn't have the body. If they had the body, Mary and Peter and John would have known. They didn't have the body. So Peter and John get the news and they start running. I love this. John wrote the gospel. Guess what John points out? That he beat Peter to the tomb. I like it. I like it. I mean, in my opinion, the whole world started going south when I was in fifth grade and got my first participation ribbon. You know, everybody just sort of wins. No, they don't. I like what John said. I won. We ran to the tomb. I won. I'm faster than Peter. However, he does have to concede that once they got to the tomb, he didn't quite go in, and Peter just rushed in. Remember I said Peter was impulsive? There is a place for impulsive people. He just storms right in. What does Peter find in the tomb? The linens that Joseph of Arimathea had wrapped Jesus in when they hastily took him off the cross were just lying there. And the headpiece that would have gone over Jesus' head was carefully folded. So whatever happened with the resurrection, it clearly wasn't messy. It's a pretty neat kind of thing. Well, John enters after Peter, and he says something in his gospel that he believed. John is the first person to believe. What did he believe? That Jesus had risen from the dead. So Peter and John go back to the house. Mary sticks around at the tomb. Now, you gotta remember, it's that time of day when the sun's not quite up yet, but it's not still dark either. Are there any other early risers out here? Melissa and I wake up at 6 o'clock every morning and we have coffee together. It's how we start our days. 45 minutes, we have coffee together. We call it our date. I ask her on a date every single night, would you like to go on a date with me tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock? And she says yes. And so we drink coffee. At our cabin, outside is just windows. It's just windows. We just look out over a woods and over a bottom of a little creek called Sugar Creek, and we face to the east. So a lot of times during the winter and during the year, when we're having coffee, I literally watch the sun come up. And there's this point at which it's not dark anymore, but it's not light either. And you can sort of barely make out things. That's that time of day that Mary is in. So she walks into the tomb, and she finds two men sitting on the sepulcher, which would have been the stone they laid bodies on to decompose. And they say, "What? Who are you looking for? Why are you crying?" And she says, "I'm looking for Jesus. His body's missing." Well, they take care of whatever business they took care of. She turns around, and there's a man standing outside the tomb. She presumes to be the gardener, the caretaker. Sabbath has just ended on Saturday. Nobody could do anything. So the caretaker would be out first thing in the morning, making sure everything is secure. The caretaker's there. He asks her the exact same questions. Who are you looking for? Why are you crying? She says, "Jesus," and they've got his body. I don't know where he is. And then the man says, "Mary." And when Jesus called her by name, she recognized him. She recognized that he was Jesus. She knew his voice. And then Jesus commissions Mary Magdalene as the first Christian evangelist in the history of the world. So if you ever wonder, does God use women in ministry? Mary Magdalene was the first Christian evangelist in the history of the world. He said, "You go tell the disciples that I have risen from the dead." Buddy, you talk about carrying some important information. You go tell the disciples, "I have risen from the dead. I'm trusting you to do this." Apparently, the disciples were still in hiding, probably at the same room they had been in on Thursday, in that upper room. They're under lock and key, and you say, what were they so afraid of? Easy. Jesus' body is taken off of the cross right before sunset on Friday. It's illegal to do anything on the Sabbath other than sit at home and do next to nothing. And so the people are resting on the Sabbath, but on Sunday morning is when everything kicks back up. So if the temple police were gonna do a roundup of the associates of Jesus, which happened all the time, it would have happened that morning. So the disciples are in hiding, they're all together, and they are behind a door that is locked. And all of a sudden, Jesus showed up. Doesn't say he knocked. Doesn't say he came through the door. It really just says he wasn't there and then he He was. He showed him the scars in his hands and in his side. And then John says the disciples were glad. And I bet they were. They were just glad. Here was their Savior right in front of them. And Jesus gave them a commission. As God has sent me, I'm sending you. Now receive the Holy Spirit, and with the Spirit, receive even the power to forgive sins. Pretty incredible. Would have loved to have been there. The text really says Jesus breathed on them. We're not alive till Jesus breathes on us. After the crucifixion of Jesus, one of the 12 wasn't present. Thomas. Well, Judas wasn't present either, but for other reasons. Thomas just wasn't there. When Jesus showed up, Thomas wasn't in the room. And we might ask, where was he? And the bottom line is we don't know. Maybe Thomas just needed some time by himself. I mean, everybody's world had blown up. Nobody was expecting a resurrection. Maybe Thomas just needed to sit down and think things through. How many of you, when you get stressed, just really like to take some time by yourself and just sort of think things out? I think that's what Thomas is doing. He's apart from the other disciples. And unfortunately, he's apart from them when Jesus shows up. You know, I think I'm one of those people too that needs to take time by myself to process things, and that's okay, but you can't isolate yourself. There's one thing about spending some time to get your thoughts clear, but there's another thing that happens when you isolate yourself. I know so many people who are part of a church, and then something really bad happens in their life, and they stop going to church. At the very point they most need the church, they most need the community of faith, they most need people to help them get along and to stand up, they're just gone. I just want to say, isolation is dangerous for Christian people. Isolation is dangerous. It's usually the times that you most don't want to go to church that you most need to be at church. That's the times you most need to be there. So Thomas is off by himself. He misses Jesus. He is behind the resurrection curve. That Thomas isolated himself says a lot about human nature. That Jesus went out of his way to address Thomas says a lot about Jesus. You ever notice Jesus is always sort of looking for lost things? It's just kind of how he is. Is there anybody else here that's just a little bit OCD like me? If something's lost or you can't find something, it disproportionately bothers you compared to the rest of the population? Yeah, I always tell people I'm OC. I'm not willing to concede D, but OC definitely is there. It's definitely there. You know, if something is there, I'm gonna spend way too much time on it. Jesus actually is a little bit like that. Remember the parables about lost things? You got things like lost sons and lost coins and lost sheep. I love the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus is the shepherd. He leaves the 99 to go find the one lost sheep. I mean, anybody else that's a shepherd would have said one is acceptable casualties. 99% survival rate for sheep was really good in antiquity. But no. Jesus goes out and finds the lost one. Jesus is gonna come looking for Thomas. He's gonna come looking for him. I just love this. So Thomas finally returns to the house. Verse 25. Thomas said, I will not believe until I see the nail wounds in his hands and place my hand into his side, where they split his side to determine whether or not he was dead. Thomas is a scientific man. He believes only what he can see with his own eyes, hear with his own ears, touch with his own hands. And to be frank with you, he knew the disciples were stressed and afraid. And probably he knew people like Peter were overly emotional. And he tended to discount their witness. He tended to discount their claims. You know, for him, these guys have probably been here for 4 hours telling ghost stories. And now they're all swearing they saw one ghost and heard 10. He's just not willing to buy it. He says, I'm gonna have to see this one for myself, particularly something that is statistically impossible. I'm going to have to see this for myself. Verse 26, 8 days later, the disciples were again together, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus appeared in the lockdown room and said, "Peace to you." I'm assuming the disciples were still in the same room for a week, 8 days. I'm assuming they were still there, still trying to probe exactly what do we do next, what's the next step to take. Jesus told us what to do. He didn't really tell us where to start. Clearly, they didn't feel it was safe to come out yet. They didn't even feel it was safe to unlock the doors. And as he had before, Jesus simply appears. He wasn't there, and then he was. He gives the exact same greeting. Peace be with you. Always remember, peace is where Jesus is. A lot of times we think peace is the absence of conflict. In a fallen world, there will always be conflict. Stuff's always going to be blowing up. Presence of Christ is what denotes peace. So next time your whole world's blowing up, don't think in terms of saying, "God, take away all of the things that are swirling about." You just pray that the presence of Christ is there. Christ's presence will create peace. Christ's presence will drive the fear away. Jesus is in the room. Peace is in the room. And what does Jesus do after he greets the disciples? He heads straight for Thomas. I like it. He heads straight for Thomas. And Jesus said, "Touch my scarred hands. Feel the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." Maybe God's saying that to you today. Don't be faithless any longer. See my hands, see my side. Touch them for yourself. Believe. This is really the revelation of Christ to Thomas. And yet something really strikes me here. I ask myself, why are people not recognizing Jesus? It's a fair question. Clearly, the physical properties of his body are a little different because Jesus is operating differently post-resurrection. But if you think about this, if Jesus still had the scars in his hands, which probably would have been right here, if Jesus still had the scars in his hand and the scar from the wound on his side, wouldn't he still have the other wounds as well? Jesus was not whipped, he was scourged. A scourge is a braided piece of leather around a wooden handle that has several leather straps on it. In those leather straps are pieces of metal. And so if you scourge somebody, you wrap that whip around them and the pieces of metal stick. Have you ever gotten stuck with a fishing hook? They stick. And then when you pull it out, it doesn't cut you, it rips hunks out of your skin. In addition, the narrative says the soldiers beat Jesus. They punched Jesus. They struck him in the face with a rod. And they put a crown of thorns on him and they pressed it down. You guys ever seen somebody's face that's been beaten to a pulp? I think Jesus is in really rough shape to look at. I think Jesus is painful to look at. You ever seen somebody beaten so badly you really don't recognize him? I think that's where Jesus is right here. But when he reveals himself to Thomas, Thomas says, "My Lord, my God." My friends, at some point, we got to get to the point. It's not just Jesus is other people's Lord. Jesus is other people's God. At some point, we're going to have to own this Christian faith or not. And at some point, we're going to have to say, "Jesus is my Lord and he's my God." A lot of people know about the Christian faith, but that is not what we're really talking about here. We're not talking about knowing about Jesus. We're talking about knowing Jesus. Thomas is an interesting case. Because he's the one that makes this strong profession of faith. But Thomas is an interesting guy. Do you remember the story in John 14? Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he tells them he's going to be leaving them, and everybody's bummed out. Nobody wants to hear that. And he says, "But I'm going somewhere, and you will know where I'm going, and you will know how to get there." The other disciples said nothing. Thomas throws a flag. Flag! Jesus goes, "Yeah?" He goes, "Jesus, you're wrong. We have no idea where you're going. We have no idea how to get there. And these guys just don't have the guts to say anything. And Jesus, in John 14:6, gives one of the great verses of the whole Bible. Jesus, we don't know the way. What did Jesus say? I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. You want to get to God? You don't have to figure things out. You just got to follow Jesus. I'm not smart enough to figure a lot of things out, but I can certainly follow you. Thomas is the one that raised the question. Thomas is not going to say he understands if he doesn't understand. He's not going to say Jesus is his God and his Lord if Jesus isn't his God and is his Lord. Thomas isn't going to say he believes if he doesn't believe. For John, a witness does not get more reliable or more credible than Thomas, because he's not a go-with-the-flow kind of guy. Verse 29, Jesus replied, "You believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who haven't seen and still believe." Though Jesus revealed himself to the disciples and to Thomas, Jesus knew that after the ascension, he couldn't keep doing that. You and me are going to have to believe by reading the testimony of the Bible and by listening to the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Jesus isn't going to show up this morning and show us his hands and his side and in the same way he did then. And Jesus said, Thomas, you believe because you've seen. But there's going to be people that come after you who have not seen what you've seen, and they will still believe, and they will be blessed because of it. And who are those people? We are. We are. We are those who have not seen, but still believe. That blessing is ours. There's three things, I think, in the whole doubting Thomas narrative that people don't get. Because we kind of want to castigate Thomas, like saying Thomas is a doubter, and there's this whole kind of archetype around Thomas doubting. I think Thomas is not used to show a doubter. I think Thomas is used by John to establish what a credible witness looks like. Think about these three ideas. Number one, Jesus invited Thomas to inspect his wounds. Doing for one disciple what he knew he could not do for future disciples. In doing so, Jesus really did that for all of us, because we have John's written testimony to inform us of that. I was not alive when World War II was fought, but I know World War II was fought because there is credible testimony to it. And this is what John is giving us, credible testimony to the resurrection of Christ. For those of you who need proof that Jesus rose from the dead, Thomas got it for you. And John is clear. If there's anybody you can trust, it's a rational, somewhat skeptical guy like Thomas. Number two, Jesus offered Thomas nothing new. A lot of times we read as if Thomas needed extra proof. Thomas didn't get extra proof. You don't get extra proof just because you demand it. He doesn't get extra proof. In the first appearance to the disciples, Jesus spurred their belief by showing them his hands and his side. Nobody demanded then. But what's he do for Thomas? The exact same thing. Thomas got no more than the disciples got. None at all. We all get the same amount. We all get the testimony of the Gospels. We all get the testimony of the Bible. We all get the words of Christ. We all get the same amount. The person quickest to believe and the biggest skeptic, we all get the same amount. Jesus gave Thomas nothing new, nothing more. And then number three, Jesus pronounced a blessing on possessing faith. Hebrews 11:1. Defines faith as the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not yet seen. Faith is this belief we have that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven, our lives can be restored. We can have earthly lives filled with power and passion and peace and purpose, and we will spend eternity with God. How important is faith? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible, not unlikely. Impossible to please God. The written accounts of the Gospels reveal to us that Jesus died on Good Friday, came back to life on Resurrection Sunday, and there were credible, even reluctant witnesses, eyewitnesses to the resurrection. So to believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life requires no more faith of us than it did the disciples in that room, and no less faith of us than it did those disciples in the room. I used to think, man, I wish I was alive in New Testament times, because then it would be so easy to believe. Read the Gospels. They struggled to believe as well. It still took faith, even for those disciples in that room when Jesus reveals himself. It still takes faith. A couple decades ago, I was sharing Christ with a Thomas-type individual who'd invited me to lunch. When people invite me to lunch, I'm always trying to figure out what do they want? Just what do they want? This guy was a learned man. He had an excellent mind. And I saw what he wanted really quickly. His play was to fire loaded questions that he apparently had worked on for some time at me concerning the Christian faith. And then when I answered them, his play was to cross-examine me. So in his mind, I was the pinata, he was the stick, and he thought because he spent $8 on lunch, we were gonna play that game. Well, I wearied of it. I think it took 30 seconds. And I just looked at him, and I said, here's the deal, Captain. And if you know me personally, anytime I say, here's the deal, Captain, something terrible's coming out. I said, here's the deal, Captain. You're never gonna get all your questions answered. You're never going to get all your questions answered, and nothing I offer today is going to change that. And if I answered all your questions perfectly, you'd have another set tomorrow. God is never going to reveal himself to you in a way that negates the need for faith. He never has, and he never will. So at the end of the day, God is still going to require you to take a flying leap of faith. And either will or you won't. But you're not gonna ruin my lunch. And I just looked at him. I said, are you ready to take that leap of faith that asked Jesus into your heart? And he said he was. And he received Christ that day as we sat in the Panera Bread Company. Let me ask you a question today. You may have questions. You may have had questions your whole life. They're never gonna be completely answered to your satisfaction. Dear God, I'd believe in Jesus. If only you could explain the dinosaurs. I just wouldn't stay up late on that one. At the end of the day, you're just gonna have to decide, is there enough evidence out there for you to take a flying leap and believe that Jesus is who he said he is, and that Jesus can do what he said he could do? Are you ready to take that leap? I'm gonna pray a resurrection prayer, and I'm gonna ask every single person here who's a Christian and who would like to become a Christian to repeat this prayer with me. I'm gonna advise you to put a little volume into it. Let's just lean into this a little bit. And let this be a prayer of salvation if you've never accepted Christ, and a prayer of affirmation if you have. Let us pray and declare in faith who Jesus is to us. Would you pray with me? Eternal God, I declare that Jesus is Lord. I believe you raised him from the dead. Forgive me for choosing fear over faith and choosing death over life. Release me from the power of sin. Jesus, enter my life fresh and new. And unleash your Holy Spirit in me. Heal what needs to be healed. Restore what needs to be restored. And remember what has been dismembered. In the strong name of risen Christ. Amen. We're going to say three times together, I am a Christian, and we're going to gain a little energy every time. Are we all ready? Three times. I am a Christian. I am a Christian. I am a Christian. Congratulations, my friend. You've just climbed up the tree. You've shimmied all the way out to that 20-foot branch. You've taken a flying leap, and now it's time for the splash. Today, we're going to offer an opportunity for three things to happen. We're going to offer an opportunity for people who have already been scheduled to be baptized, I'd like for you all to start moving over to my left and your right. If you've already been scheduled to be baptized, head on over there. They will get you set up and ready to go. After we celebrate these baptisms, we are going to have a time to remember your baptisms. Last time I was in Israel, which would be January of last year, seems longer, but it's January of last year, I remembered my baptism in the Jordan River where Jesus was baptized, and we brought some water back for today. We brought some water back, and so we've put some Jordan River water in the bowls in the balcony and the bowls at the front of the sanctuary, the bowl right here, and the two troughs. We've got some Jordan River water in that to help us remember our baptisms. So when I invite you to, after we've celebrated these baptisms, bring everybody on up and you guys can go ahead and start getting in. But after we celebrate these baptisms, I'll instruct you to come and to remember your baptism. And then you're gonna get a third opportunity. If there's anybody here who knows that you're a Christian, maybe you receive Christ today and you would like to be baptized today, we're gonna give you an opportunity to do that and we'll follow up with you on the other side. Some of you may be thinking, well, I didn't really bring any clothes. I'll be going home wet. Yes, you will. And if I was you, I would not turn on your seat heater. But maybe this is your day. Maybe this is the day. And the Holy Spirit's pinging you. This morning, I baptized a 92-year-old man. And we've baptized at least 10 people who weren't scheduled. They just came up and got baptized with their church clothes on. We're gonna give you that opportunity. One of the things I love most about Horse Trough Sunday, it's the one time that church is like a baseball game and not a football game. In football, there's a time clock, and that game will end when it's out of time. Do you realize in baseball, it's mathematically possible that the game could never end? There's no time clock. It doesn't end until 27 outs are recorded, and even then it doesn't end unless somebody's ahead at the bottom of an inning when it's all over. A baseball game could mathematically and possibly last for infinity. I always think about church in that way. There are times the Holy Spirit rests upon us and I just don't want it to end. There are times I just want to stay in the presence of the Lord. And I cannot imagine a day that that's more true than a Horse Trough Sunday. So guys, we're gonna worship God together. I'm gonna spend some time just worshiping, praying, praising, celebrating. Last year, we didn't get to do this. We were sitting at home, watching our televisions, wishing that we were here. My friends, this isn't last year. God has done incredible things in our church. God has done incredible things in our life. And I am excited to say Horse Trough Sunday is back. Let us give thanks to the Lord. Let's take the flying leap of faith and let's go splash.